The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So far the reading. In the name of our Lord, these words that we just read were spoken to the people of Israel by Moses just before they crossed the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. Centuries earlier, the promises of God had been given to the patriarchs. Those promises included these elements. The descendants of that little band of the patriarchal family would become a great nation, as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. They would take possession of the land of Canaan and make it their own. And most importantly, blessing would come to all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. That first promise had become a reality at this point in the history. They had come out of Egypt, a people numbering in the hundreds of thousands. The second promise, the promise concerning the land, was about to become reality for them. They were poised to cross the Jordan and occupy the land. The fulfillment of the third promise lay far off in the future in the connection with the coming of the Christ who would bring the blessing of salvation to all the nations of the earth. Jesus told the Israelite people of his time, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Old Testament faithful look forward to his coming. They anticipated it in hope and they grasped it by faith, and it brought them the joy and gladness connected with salvation from death and separation from God. These promises they had received from God made the Israelite people a holy nation, that is, a people set apart from all the rest of the nations of the earth to accomplish the special purpose of God. No other nation, no other people in the history of the world occupied that special status of the people of Israel. The purpose of God was to bring about the redemption of the human race. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. The redemption which God provided for all humanity was connected with the history of a particular people. Bringing that work of redemption to completion lay far off in the future from the time of Moses. 14 centuries would have to pass before the coming of the seed of Abraham became a reality in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh. In the meantime, the people of Israel were placed in the land of Canaan, right in the midst of the nations of the ancient world. They were a people set apart, but their physical geographical location was anything but set apart. God did not choose a remote corner of the globe for the promised land of his chosen people. He didn't put them at the southern tip of Africa. He didn't set them out in the middle of the vast landmass of Asia in Siberia somewhere. He didn't sequester them on some isolated island or peninsula of Europe. He put them right smack in the middle of several of the great civilizations of the ancient world, right there where Asia and Africa and Europe converge at the crossroads of numerous ancient trade routes, both land routes and sea routes. There God put his chosen people, his holy nation. They were unique. They were special. They were exceptional, but they served the most general and universal of purposes. God so loved the world that he put his chosen people there in the midst of the world, and through them he gave his Son for the redemption of mankind. God purposed to reconcile the world to himself, and in order to do that, he placed his holy nation in the midst of the nations of mankind. But that presented some challenges for the people of Israel. They were a holy people, but certainly not in the sense that they were sinless or not vulnerable in relation to the temptations that others were subject to. The role given them by God was to be different as the people who possessed and believed the promises of God. The temptation for them continually was the desire to be like everybody else, particularly like the people whose land they were taking over. Moses warned them, "Don't be ensnared to follow the ways of the Canaanite people. Don't be trapped by the desire to be like them. Don't let yourselves be drawn to assimilate to their practices. Don't ask, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.'" We are in a position today to know quite a lot about this Canaanite culture in the midst of which the Israelites settled. Its religion in particular was very attractive in many ways. It seemed to be so practical and relevant to the day-to-day concerns of real people. It had to do with keeping your fields and livestock fertile and productive. Its chief god was the force that brought the rains at the right seasons of the year. It seemed to provide such logical explanations for the phenomena one observes in nature. Why is there a rainy season and a dry season? Well, the mythology of Canaanite religion explained it all. Practical, relevant, logical. This was the appeal of Canaanite religion. But there was more. There were aspects to it that were so attractive at the level of sensuality. You could indulge your fleshly lusts, satisfy your mind, ensure your material well-being, and do it all in the name of religion. It looked like the real deal. And what a stark contrast with the worship of the Lord God of Israel. That involved admitting that human beings are sinful and helpless, that we need to be reconciled to God, who demands that people must love him with heart and soul and mind. Oh, yes, he promises things, but those promises often seem so remote and far away from where we really live. And, of course, we know from the history that the Israelites gave in to the temptation to be like those around them again and again and again, and the consequences were disastrous. But through it all, the grace of God shined with clarity. The people of Israel were weak and fickle, but the covenant love of God was strong and constant. He preserved his people in the midst of the nations and finally accomplished his purpose in the fullness of time in the sending of his Son. Israel's history underscores these two great truths: the weakness and helplessness of human beings and the constancy of the love of God for our redemption. We too are set in the midst of the nations, in the midst of the peoples of the world. The allurements of the world are just as powerful for us as they were for ancient Israel. But we can see with clarity the fulfillment of the promise in the one who said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And this one prays to the Father on our behalf. "I do not pray, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." His word of the gospel is among us to sanctify us, and blessed are we in that word.